We're wrapping up, actually, believe it or not, we're wrapping up this section on Jesus as the greater sacrifice. I shared this graphic with you last week of the chiastic structure of Hebrews, and I just want to share it again briefly. For the past several weeks, we've looked at Jesus, the greater sacrifice. And this stands, by the way, in contrast, stands across from Jesus as the greater priest from chapters 5 to 7. That's the third panel from the left up there. And it's appropriate, as you think about the author wrapping up this section on Jesus as the greater sacrifice, he's wrapping it up by saying Jesus' work is finished. So it's almost like the author is finishing this section by talking about the finished work of Christ. And that's the point that he's making in our passage this morning. The work is done. And from that work, there's three things that the author highlights that we receive. He does the work. Jesus does the work. But guess what? We receive the curse. His work, our purpose. So with that idea, please, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Hebrews 10. As we consider verses 11 through 18, if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided for you in the seats, you'll find today's passage on page 1007. The first point this morning, because of Jesus' finished work, the first point is this. We have ongoing perfection. We have ongoing perfection. That sounds funny. I know, let's get into that. Please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Okay, I want to show you something here. As we're diving in this, This, when we get to this, it can kind of get muddled in our minds what we're looking at. I told you when we began Hebrews that the author of this book is a genius. He's a genius. It's ingenious how this book was put together. The problem with geniuses is that they're confusing. We don't always understand them. We don't always get them. How many of you read Hamlet and knew what the author was talking about? First time, I got this. No. So we got to read this over and over and help us understand the flow of thought here. I want you to notice that first word in verse 11, and. That tells you right away, we're jumping into something here. And. So let's do this. What is that and connected with? You know, you don't just open something with and. It's connected to something. What's it connected to? It's connected to verse 5. Back up in your Bible to verse 5 where it says, consequently, when Jesus came into the world, he said. Now, we looked at that last week. Remember, we were talking about the problem of our imperfection and the solution. We need a perfect human Jesus. And so the author's talking about that in verse 5, the solution, the incarnation. Jesus came. He did what? He came and he did the will of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. He solved the problem of our imperfection, which did away with the first covenant and established the second. All those things happened when Christ came. Then we get to verse 11. And here's something else. In other words, the author is saying, this is what happened when Christ came. And, verse 11, adding to this, it's like he's listing these things out. Jesus came, he did this, and he did this. So with that in mind, let's go back to verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, kind of get rid of verse 11 for just a second, okay? Consequently, when Christ came, he was incarnate, he died for our sins. Verse 12, and when Christ came, he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Connect it that way. And then you think, well, what do we do with verse 11? Ah, verse 11 is a contrast. Verse 11, the author is taking to get to the point, he's going through the priests as a contrast to what Jesus did. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, we looked at this. The old covenant was performed by the priests. It was repeated. It was over years and years that they did this same ritual sacrifice over and over again, but it never really resolved the problem. And he opens by saying, every priest stands. There's the first contrast.
every priest stands. Look down at verse 12. I'm going to chop it up for you. But Christ sat down. Every priest stands, but Christ sat down. When we looked at chapter 9, we looked at the furniture. Do you remember that chapter? The furniture of the tabernacle. We saw the lampstand, we saw the table, we saw the altar. Do you remember what we did not see? A chair. Nowhere in the tabernacle are we given a chair or a couch or even a bench. There was no place to sit. Why? Because it was the priest's job to serve the people, and they stood. They stood and they moved about the tabernacle performing their responsibilities. They did not sit. But the contrast is here. Jesus went into the heavenly tabernacle, did his work, entered the Holy of Holies by his own blood, and then sat down. Work finished. You know, after a long day, work, meals, clean up, get the kids down, don't you want to just sit? Sit. You know, we think, end of the day, work done, kind of. There's always more to do, but work done. In the moment, let's just call it done and let's just sit. Jesus did his work and he sat down. Job done. This is not unlike, by the way, God finishing creation at the end of Genesis 1. And then what did he do? He rested. God does his work. He does it completely. He does it fully. And then he rests. Jesus did the atoning work and then was finished. It's done. And that's the first contrast, but there's another contrast. Continue in verse 11. Every priest stands at his services, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, do you see the contrast? Endless work of sacrifices over and over again in the Old Testament. Christ comes and does it once. Once for all time, and he takes care of sin. So Jesus did one sacrifice, contrasting the many. The priests always stand. Jesus served and then sat down. And that brings us to verse 13. He's sitting down. What is he doing in verse 13? Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now we've talked about this when what Jesus is doing while he sits. I'm lost. Hang on. There we go. Verse 13. All right. We've talked about this. We talked about what Jesus is doing. He's talking about his sits. It might be confusing. Sorry. Go back to this idea. His work of atonement is done. But what is Jesus doing? He is doing something. Here's where I'm trying to go. Sorry. Here's where he's trying to go. What is he doing? He's waiting. Jesus is waiting. Waiting for what? He's waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What is that? That's an allusion. It's an allusion back to Psalm 110. Do you remember the author expounded that psalm in chapter 5? Jesus is waiting. He's waiting till the culmination of all things when his enemies, those who are against him, those who have rejected him, he's waiting till they're made a footstool for his feet. Now, that implies something. A footstool, we think, is something that we rest our feet on. But the very fact that Jesus uses his enemies as his footstool isn't that he's resting. It implies that he's crushing. Jesus crushes his enemies underneath his feet. Now, does that sound familiar? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Revelation 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Jesus is in the business of crushing his enemies. Spoiler alert, he's going to win. Just read the last few chapters of Revelation. Jesus wins. Again, hope I didn't spoil that for you. But he wins. Enemies crushed. Now, all that is fascinating biblical truth, but what of it? What does it lead to? It leads somewhere. Look at verse 14. For, because by a single offering, again, the idea that Christ did one for all, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The point I'm trying to get to is this: because Christ's work is finished, we have ongoing perfection. Now, what in the world is ongoing perfection? Well, it's interesting here. That word perfection there, it's a verb in the Greek, and the tense of it is in the perfect tense. Now, there's no pun intended there, the word perfected in the perfect tense. In the Greek, for something to be in the perfect tense, it means a past action with ongoing results. The perfect tense in the Greek is something that happened in the past, but the results are ongoing. I want you to think of something. Think about throwing a stone in a still pond. The stone hits the water and sinks right away, and as far as the stone goes, the stone's process is done. But the water is disrupted, and the ripples are ongoing. The effects of that stone dropping to the water are ongoing. That's the idea of the perfect tense in the Greek. Jesus, through a one-time act of selflessly dying on the cross, paid the penalty of sin, thereby clearing us of guilt. We are perfected, which is something the old covenant couldn't do, but his death and resurrection caused an ongoing ripple effect of perfection. So when Jesus became the greatest sacrifice, he perfected us with the ongoing results of perfecting work. Does that make sense? I hope so. It's kind of confusing to me. So if it makes sense to you, awesome. Even though, get this, we are perfected, guess what? There's still ongoing work. There's still ongoing work of perfection that needs to be done to those, note this, who have received him, which is what this next part means. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified are the ones he has set apart for himself. In other words, believers. If you have received Christ as Savior, you are one of the sanctified. To be sanctified there means to be set aside. It means to be separated for ritual or holy use. And guess what? That's you and me. In Christ, we are set aside for him for holy use as he is perfecting us through this ongoing process. You know, this is the time of year where we plant gardens. Anyone like to plant a garden? Our family enjoys planting a garden. This is our fourth year that we've done this. And you know, when you put seeds in the ground, you've planted a garden. It's planted. It's established. It's not a garden. It's a garden. Right at that moment. However, you and I both know that's not the end of the work. There are weeds to pull. There are plants to prune. There are insects to squash. The perfecting of the garden is an ongoing process. Think about this. When a child is conceived, how human is that child? All human. And I know that's a controversial illustration, but I'm going to go there. A conceived child is fully human. But we all know that that child is not ready to live outside the womb. There is a growth process that must happen for that child to be made perfect, you could say. And throughout our study, I tried to remind you that the original audience of the book of Hebrews was discouraged. They were likely Jews who had come to Christ, and because of that, they were ridiculed. They were persecuted by fellow Jews, and as you can imagine, that left them discouraged. It left them tempted to return to Judaism. They were thinking, let's just go back so we're not persecuted. And all throughout the letter, the author has been encouraging them to remain fast to Jesus because in Jesus they have been perfected and they are experiencing ongoing perfection. I'll be honest. Throughout my life as a Christian, there have been times that I have been discouraged by my lack of spiritual growth. There are times I don't think I am where I should be spiritually. There are still areas I lack self-control, areas I lack patience, areas I lack compassion. There's still areas that I need maturity. Now, on the one hand, I have a responsibility to pursue my own spiritual growth. I do. There are commands in the scriptures that I must follow. But on the other hand, Christ is working in me, perfecting me into the man he wants me to be. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He is and will be working in you and in me throughout our lives. We are an ongoing, perfected work in progress. So long as you and I are submitting to Christ. We've got to submit to Christ. He's got you. If you, think about this, if you are submitting to Christ, he's got you right where he wants you. and he's continually working in you. So we must rest and toil. Rest in the knowledge that Jesus has perfected and is working in us, and at the same time, toil in an effect to be like Christ. Rest and toil. Again, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." What does this toil look like? This is the ongoing process where sin is resisted, revealed, and repented of. Did you catch that? The toil looks like this. It's where sin is resisted, revealed, and repented of. In our lives, sin should be resisted. That is, in the daily battle that you and I have with temptation, when it raises its ugly head to tempt us, we resist. We fight that temptation. But there's more. Because there are sinful tendencies, sinful desires, sinful sides of you and I that we aren't even aware of yet. Sin has affected us down to our very core, and there are ways sin is in us that we don't even realize. And as a part of this perfecting process, God will do the revealing. God is going to reveal these areas to us. Now, this could happen any number of ways. He could reveal it to you through his word. He could reveal it to you directly. Those things are true. Those things have happened. But I have found the most common way God reveals hidden sinful tendencies in my life is through other people. My wife has been invaluable in this area toward me. She knows me better than any other person knows me. She sees what most people do not, and she's not afraid to confront me, and she has that right. God has used her to reveal my sinful tendencies. I didn't even know we're there. So let me say this. You need at least one, but I'd encourage you to have several people in your life who have permission to confront you. You're going to miss things about yourself, sinful things. You likely exhibit tendencies all the time, and you have no idea that they're even sinful. And this, by the way, is another reason that small groups are so beneficial to our spiritual lives. Having other men, having other women who have the right to speak into us is a precious part of God's perfecting process. Yes, that was a lot of P's. Precious part of God's perfecting process. God longs to reveal these things to you. And when he does, you may ask, well, what then? Then the last R, we repent. We repent of the sin that has been revealed. And then guess what? We get to start this whole process again. Resist. Now we've got new things to resist. Resist, reveal, repent. It's all a part of the perfecting process. Because of Christ's finished work, we have ongoing perfection. Here's your second point. Because of Christ's finished work, we have internal transformation. Look with me at verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" The author now refers back to the prophecy of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. You'll remember when we went over chapter 8, the author introduced this prophecy, this new covenant that was inaugurated by Jesus in his greater sacrifice. Here, he comes back to this, pointing out two specific advantages of this new covenant. In verse 15, he says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." Now, I'm going to stop right there for a minute. We have this witness from the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews is saying plainly that the words of the Old Testament are the words of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever lose that. Yes, we have human authors that have written the very words of God, but never forget the ultimate author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation. And the Holy Spirit bears witness. That is, he's testifying. He speaks of two specific things here. One, he speaks of this new covenant in verse 16, and he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." This is part of the quote from Jeremiah 31. God declares through the Holy Spirit that he will put his laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now, what is that? Well, formally, think about this. Formally, under the old covenant, God's laws were written on stone. You remember Moses brought down the Ten Commandments. They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The law was written out. It was external. It had to be read. It had to be applied in an external way. But under the new covenant, Under the new covenant, there is internal transformation. In other words, God put his laws on our hearts and minds. It's not just that we follow the things God wants us to do. It's that we want to do the things God wants us to do. There is an internal heart change going on. It's not that we just don't lie. It's that we don't want to lie. God is concerned with the internal. If you jump back up to chapter 4, verse 22, or verse 12, a famous verse, it reads, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God is concerned with the inside. He wants the inner heart transformed, and that happens in the new covenant. To write his laws on our hearts and minds means to shape our inside to conform to his will and his desires. And this is good because it means change can be genuine. God doesn't want behavior modification. He wants heart change. Did you know anyone with enough willpower can change something about their behavior? Did you know that? It's hard, yes, but they can do it. But that doesn't mean that a person has genuinely changed. A smoker can stop smoking. An alcoholic can stop drinking, but they can still crave it. And this is why Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you shall outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They look great on the outside. They follow the law to a T, but inside they were hypocritical. They still hated. They still lusted. They still envied. They still coveted. There was no genuine change, no internal transformation. They didn't have it on the inside. Imagine with me for a moment that you inherit a 1982 C3 model Chevrolet Corvette, collector's edition. I'm not a car guy, but this one's got my eye. Beautiful vehicle. And of course, being from the 80s, it's the greatest decade. Silver beige color, top speed at 125 miles an hour. Not the fastest, admittedly, but she looks good on the road, let me tell you. You inherit it. It gets dropped off at your house, and the first thing you do is pop the hood, only to find out there's no engine. It's a beautiful car. It's not going anywhere. What good is it? Looks great. Can't do a thing. In fact, you could make an argument that it's not really a car, it's just a decoration piece. The point, it doesn't matter how great your life looks. If the heart, it's the heart that God is after. You know, 1 Samuel speaks to this in 1 Samuel 16. The prophet Samuel is told to go and anoint the son of Jesse. And as he's doing this, he looks at the oldest, Eliab. And here's what he says. "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" God doesn't care what you look like. God doesn't care about your outward actions and how they appear. God is not so concerned with even your personality. He cares about your heart. So that begs the question, what kind of heart does God want? Let me give you two things. God is looking for a heart. First, he's looking for a heart of humility and repentance. Psalm 51:17 reads, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God wants a heart that is broken by its sin and humbly recognizes its need for him. Secondly, God is looking for a heart that desires him. Psalm 42:1 reads, "As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God," for you. Not to look great, not to act great, but simply for God. And upon such hearts as these, God will write his laws. Upon such minds that recognize their own sin, their own need for God, and a desire for God, God's going to shape that into conform with his word. God wants internal change, and this is what we get in the new covenant. But it's not an automatic thing. I heard a speaker once say, the Holy Spirit is not a doorbuster. In other words, he's just not going to kick things down. He's not going to force his change upon you. It has to come down to submission. You need to get down on your knees and say to God, your will, not mine, be done. Surrender is a daily, moment by moment, giving up of our own will and our own way and giving it over to Christ. It's got to happen on the inside. So I want to leave you with a word that I hope is helpful, and that word is yield. You've seen it on the road signs. Now, every time you see it on that road sign, I want you to think of this. Yield on the inside. Yield as a heart sign. Yield to the transforming work that God wants to do in you. Yielding is the thing we must do so that he can do the thing he wants to do. And let me challenge you, practice that every day. Internal heart change. Lastly, because of Christ's finished work, we have unattainable forgiveness. Because of Christ's finished work, we have unattainable forgiveness. Look with me at verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The author's still quoting, by the way, from Jeremiah 31, 34. He ends his quotation on this verse, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. By the way, that's God speaking. Jeremiah 31 was a prophecy about the new covenant, the covenant Christ inaugurated with his greater sacrifice. Under this new covenant, God completely removes sin to the point he doesn't remember it anymore. I spoke on this idea a couple of weeks ago, but just to come back to it, when we receive Jesus Christ, God intentionally puts our sin out of his mind. He does not think about it. And he has that ability because he's God. You and I have a mind that likes to recall other people's sin, other people's mistakes, other people's flaws all the time. You might see them. You know, see them walking through Aldi, and the first thing that jumps at your mind might be something negative about them. That's fallen humanity, and we have to deal with that. We have to give that practice over to the Lord. We have to choose to love that person no matter what. But God, think of this, God, against whom we have all rebelled in vile ways, doesn't even think about it. Once you repent and come to Christ, he puts it out of his mind. The author comments on this quotation from Jeremiah in verse 18. He says, where there is forgiveness of these, that is, forgiveness of our sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. The idea is where there is complete and total forgiveness, where God doesn't even call our sin to mind, the logical conclusion is there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, the old covenant sacrificial system is no longer needed. The ritual involving the blood of bulls and goats, which couldn't remove sin anyway, is no longer necessary. There is no longer any offering needed for the forgiveness of sin because Christ finished his work. We have an unattainable forgiveness. Now, the reason I'm calling it unattainable, I want you to note this, is because there's nothing we could ever do to earn it. Even the old covenant, though it was a system put in place by God, was nevertheless inadequate to bring about true forgiveness of sin. We can't attain this. We can't appease God to the point he gives us forgiveness. It's all received through the sheer grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 reads like this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is God's favor. He favors you simply because he chooses to, not because of any merit of our own. I once heard a speaker describe grace this way. Grace is, say you dump your trash on your neighbor's yard, and the next day he comes and he mows yours. That's grace. Completely unmerited. It's through God's amazing grace that we have this unattainable forgiveness. There's absolutely no way you and I can attain this. No way you and I can work for it. No way you and I can achieve forgiveness. It's unattainable. I love to read. And once I read this fantasy novel where in the story there was a character who went out into the wilderness to seek the deity, the god of the story. And when he found the god of the story, that god wanted absolutely nothing to do with that person. But then the person persisted and persisted and persisted until the God relented and became his God. That's stupid. But that's the idea, by the way, behind every single religion. Every other religion says you work very hard to get God to like you. You strive to attain God's favor, God's affection. That's not Christianity. Christianity says we are far too flawed to ever attain God's favor. We are far too imperfect to earn his affection, but God came to us. We couldn't get to him, so he came to us. That's the unattainable forgiveness. So let me just say a couple things about this. First, are you sharing this unattainable forgiveness with others? We are surrounded by people living out their lives oblivious to the unattainable forgiveness that's freely offered through Jesus Christ. And to make matters worse, they're out there trying to earn it, and they may not even realize they're trying to earn it. They're trying to be good people. They're trying not to do the really bad stuff, you know. They're getting involved in their community. They're trying to teach their kids the right thing. Maybe they're even going to church. But they've got no concept of the very thing they're trying to get. They can't get it. It's unattainable. They need to hear from you. They need to hear from me. Romans 10, 14 to 15 reads, "How then will they carry on him, call on him, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him, of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, I know that word preach is in there, and I'm not calling you to be a preacher per se, but I am challenging you to be a proclaimer of the gospel. Bring the good news of the unattainable forgiveness of God to those who so desperately need it. And I've talked about this, I know, recently. I want to keep hitting on this. I've talked about the right motivation for sharing the gospel, that is, a heart that is so filled with the love of Jesus that you just have to share. That's the right motivation. And I've also talked about methods for sharing the gospel. I want to share with you another method. And this is quite simple, but it can be effective. Rehearse your own personal testimony and be ready to share that. You know, the Apostle Paul did this. The Apostle Paul shared his testimony a number of times throughout the New Testament. Paul gives his testimony of his coming to Christ. And testimonies can be a powerful tool in sharing your faith. And it can happen in the context of conversation. Now, I hear some of you saying, "That was great for Paul, but my testimony is nothing like that. Knocked to the ground with a light, hearing a voice from heaven. Yeah, I can't top that." Neither can I. But here's the truth. No testimony is useless in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every testimony, no matter how great or how little dynamic it may be, every testimony is a story of the miracle of God getting a hold of a person's life and bringing them into the light. Be ready to share your own testimony. Let me just give you mine. I was like 5. I don't even remember exactly how old I was. And I don't quite remember what even led to it, but I know I was talking about God, I was talking about church, and my father saw the opportunity, so he took me aside and he led me to the Lord, and I gave my life to Christ as a young boy. And I was baptized just a couple years after that. It wasn't this radical turnaround. I didn't live a life of drugs, sex, and rock and roll, and I got saved by Christ. But it is a rescue story. God rescued a young soul. And throughout my life, I'll tell you, I've had my rebellious moments, but God has always been there, tenderly wooing me back. That's his deep, never-ending, always pursuing love. He never lets go, no matter how far we run. He's always there, ready to offer that unattainable forgiveness. How would you like to know a God like that? Have you received this unattainable forgiveness? Have you stopped striving to try to win God's favor and simply by faith receive this unattainable forgiveness? Have you? You can receive it right now. He's offering it to you. God is ready for you to come. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to get yourself together. Just admit that you're all messed up. And please don't take offense by that. We're all messed up. I'm messed up. Sin has done a number on us. It's twisted us upside down and inside out. We're a mess. Just admit it to Him. Tell God you're a mess. You're a sinner. You don't deserve Him. I don't deserve Him. And then repent of that mess. Turn from it and turn toward Him. And that means receive the work He did for you. You know, He took your place on the cross. He was your substitute. He lived the life you could not have lived, I could not have lived, and He died the death we were meant to die. Just receive that. Just trust it. Just believe it. Turn from your sin and turn to God through Jesus Christ. And please catch me after service if that's you. I'd love to share more with you. Beloved, Christ's work is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. But you know, before that, on the cross, He uttered these words. I know you're familiar with them. It is finished. That means paid in full. That also means that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. It means the work is done. As Christ said those words, He was in that moment the single once-for-all sacrifice that He'd come to be. The work is done. And because of His work, we have this ongoing perfection. We have this internal transformation. We have this unattainable forgiveness. It's staggering how much you and I benefit from His work. Jesus was not compelled, like some artist, to just hand over His unfinished work. No, He accomplished it completely. It could not be any more finished. And to prove that, He sat down. We rest assured in the finished work of Christ because He's sitting down. Pray with me. God, thank You that You're good. Thank You that You did all the work Yourself. Thank You that You did it fully and completely. Thank You that even right now You are sitting down. God, thank You for the work You're doing in us. Thank You that Your atoning work is done, but You're still working on us. You're still working in us. You're still working through us. Jesus, continue to do that work from the inside out. Continue to awe us with the unattainable forgiveness You offer. Keep us in that place of awe. Because of all that You are and all that You've done. Continue to mold us, continue to shape us. We pray this in Your awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Church, will you stand as we sing our closing song?